Thank you, Brother Overton. In studying American history, I became struck with the fact a few years ago that George Washington spent a lot of his time evading battle. It was amazing to me how many times he avoided conflict, how many times he retreated, how many times he just camped out someplace where the British couldn't get at him very well. And when he did fight, he chose his ground very carefully, and usually it was a very small contingent that he'd defeat, and his battles were more skirmishes than they were battles. And he wouldn't fight at all unless he felt that the morale of his ragtag, ill-equipped, ill-trained army demanded it. And we don't see that, at least I didn't, in the glowing reports that we get from our viewpoint of American Revolutionary history. But then it's significant that when Washington finally got the opportunity, he had the instincts that a good general and a good fighter needs. He could move in for the kill. And when he caught General Cornwallis at Yorktown, he moved in with 100 pieces of artillery and every gun and every soldier and every bit of equipment that he could find and won the war. And yet an army must finally take a stand and fight. I think the first requirement of a good commander, we need to ask Colonel Short about this sometime, but my understanding, if I remember my military history at all, the first requirement of a good commander is that he retain the striking force, the fighting force, in his army. And you don't squander the forces of your army out here in times when you can do less than gain a complete victory, or when you can jeopardize the ability of that force to be a continuing force. Now, maybe there's some application of that. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the army of God. We have a responsibility to carry out. We have a charge to keep. Jesus has told us very clearly, unequivocally, teach the nations, preach to every creature. Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in my name among all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. It's not been told what you, in Acts 1, verse 8, they said, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel? He said, the times, the seasons, God's not placed in your power, but you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the world. Through the Apostle Paul, Jesus said, the things that you've heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men that will be able to teach others also. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take freely of the water of life. At some time, at some point in the history of the Church, the living God, we must deal realistically with that command and seriously. In my generation, we started out saying, win the world for Christ in the 20th century. Then we said, take the world for Christ in the 20th century. We finally refocused that thing, especially here at IBC, and said, preach to the world in the 20th century, or into all the world in the 20th century, and that's more realistic. God didn't say win the world, but he did say preach to the world and teach the world. I would to God that I could stand before you this morning in this group and tell you that we are really making significant progress along that line, and that we've really made wonderful strides. I can't. And if I did, you'd say, well, old Brother Coyle has lost contact, and we need to get him an appointment to go ahead and counsel with Brother Piles or somebody. He's in bad shape. He doesn't know what's going on. I wish I could tell you that we've made great strides in the period of time that International Bible College has existed. I really can't do it. I know there's been a lot of things done, but still, I have trouble convincing myself that we're a lot nearer than we were when the school started. On this spot of ground where this pulpit stands, the challenge to carry the gospel to every creature has sounded forth literally hundreds of times And yet, I'm not that sure that we are that much nearer than we were when this spot of ground was an abandoned poultry farm. You say, well, how dismal? No, I'm that may be dismal, all right, but I think of it as being real, realistic. And I think of it as facing the facts, because you see, this is 15 years until the end of the century. And we have long, for a number of years, said when 1985 comes around and we face our workshop that year, then we're going to go back to the theme that we have sounded across this brotherhood many, many times, and we're going to basically say 15 years to go, and face up to it. And we thought we'd have some realistic, definite leadership roles or challenges or plans or whatever to present to this brotherhood. We were going to base it on 2 Kings 20, 1-6. The case of Hezekiah. God said, I've given you 15 more years. And I wish I could stand up here and say, we're ready, and here's what we're going to do, and here's how we're going to do it, and here's the plan, and we're going to unfold it. We've got several plans. There's some back there in my office laid out. I'm not sure we're ready for it. I see a brotherhood still divided by the issues. And I'm trying to make this a follow-up on the last time I spoke to you, which was a week or so ago. And I told you that the leadership of International Bible College, the faculty and staff, is not unaware of the quote-unquote issues in the brotherhood. It's wondering if we as a people are ready to expend our capital influence in a battle that's not worth it. A lot of the quote-unquote issues don't make a dime's worth of difference as to the salvation of one soul, let alone a whole world. So that's why we're a little slow to just run out here and say, boy, we're going to commit ourselves and we're going to whip anybody that crosses this line on the issue of, and you can name 20 issues there. It's not that we're uninformed. It's not that we don't have some convictions. It's not that we don't sometimes fuss among ourselves. But we just don't feel that many of these are worth the effort. But world evangelism is. Jesus said, do it. World evangelism is not one item on an 80 entree menu in the cafeteria where we can choose one out of 80 or 79 others and still everything be all right. Jesus said, preach the gospel to every creature, and we know that. Now, what are we going to do about it? Well, Brother Coyle, are you losing your confidence in God? I have absolute confidence in God. I believe that I serve, and I'm not going to cite the scriptures for sake of time this morning and because of your agreement anyway, I believe that I serve an omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, transcendent, all-powerful God who knows what he's doing and who created the heavens and the earth and who rules and reigns in his world. I believe he upholds all things with the word of his power. I believe he'll call this world into judgment. I believe he'll end it in a flame of fire. I believe all of us will stand before God in eternity and give an account of the deeds done in the body. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the message that we affirm, and that message affirms the existence of God. It affirms the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. It affirms his vicarious death at Calvary. It affirms the inspiration and authority of the Holy Scriptures of God. It affirms a plan of salvation involving faith in God, involving repentance of sins, confession of Jesus as the Son of God, and a new birth, John 3:5, or being born again of water and the Spirit. It involves the one church, Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 1, which is the body of Christ. I have absolute confidence in the gospel message that I preach. I believe that we are absolutely correct in saying, let us speak where the Bible speaks, 1 Peter 4:11. Let us not go beyond what the Bible has said, 2 John 9, other passages. I have no question about the inspiration and the authority and the power of that message. I guess I have some question as to how we go about, as a brotherhood, putting our commitment of heart and life into the achievement of the Word of God. in the command of God. And you say, well, prophet, prophesy. Tell us. You've been in this kingdom now for more than 30 years. Lead us. Put your pillar of fire by night and your cloud by day, and we'll follow. Moses leading out of the wilderness. I don't see any Moses, except in the Bible. I don't know anybody that's able to put up the pillar of smoke by day and or cloud by day and the fire by night. Well, then did God just create this world and give us a book with 66, or a Bible with 66 books in it and inspire it, and fling us out here into space and wind us up to run down and do the best we can? Is he a deistic God, or is he the God of the deists who created the world and then went on to other things and left us here by ourselves? Not at all. Now, there's still something we can do. We can influence this God. And that influence is called prayer. In 1794, 23 missionary ministers in New England recognized that the United States needed a great revival. They recognized that the influences of the early revival period had waned away and that a great many people were totally unchurched and had no religion whatsoever. And so they met and, in typical preacher fashion, could agree on not one single program to do anything about it. The only thing that they were able to agree on was that they could call a prayer meeting. And so they agreed to do that. That was the last thing they could do. And, you know, usually we think, well, when, like Aunt Mandy said, Aunt Mandy, did you pray? She said, no, not as the team ran away. And she said, not as long as the driver was up there. But when the mules threw him off, well, I was about to lose hope. And then the breast yoke was hanging on. But when the breast yoke broke, I gave up all hope and began to pray. And so that's the last resort that we come to, is prayer. And people say when a man is sick in the hospital and he's had double heart transplants and all the rest of it, and brain transplants and everything else, they say, well, there's nothing left. Let's pray. I ought to have been praying, seems to me like, back down the way someplace, maybe before he wore out two hearts or whatever it was. But they recognized that at least they could pray, and so they said, we're going to call 4 prayer meetings a year. On the first Tuesday of each quarter, that'd be first Tuesday in January and the first Tuesday in April and so on, first Tuesday of each quarter, 2 o'clock, we're going to recommend that the churches meet together at 2 o'clock for prayer for revival. And they have whatever scripture reading and singing and exhortation that they deem appropriate, but the primary purpose of their coming together is to be a coming together for prayer, for revival. And they started joining that with fasting. And then the churches got hold of it, and they began to go beyond what the preachers did, and they'd fast, I believe, for breakfast and lunch, and then eat the evening meal. And I think they got to where they'd fast the whole day and pray into the night and have a night meal. And they began to take the whole day, and then they began to pray every month on the first Tuesday of each month. And out of that, there began the revival of 1794, which led to the Cane Ridge meetings and the wonderful preaching of Walter Scott, Barton W. Stone, Alexander Campbell, John Smith, and the great preachers of the Restoration. I'd like to think with you about prayer. I just was thinking the other day, trying to do something about this, and I made a list of some prayers. The great men of God prayed, the men who did things, the men that God recorded in this book of history. In Genesis 15, Abraham prayed to God for a son. He said, Lord, this son of one of my servants is my heir. In Genesis 18, there's that beautiful prayer of intercession, the first intercessory prayer of the Bible, when he prayed for Lot and for Sodom and Gomorrah. You come to Exodus chapter 3 and chapters 4, and both chapters really are, they're a confrontation with God. Moses is at the burning bush, and it takes on the nature and the substance of prayer, because God says, Moses, go down and get my children, bring them out. And Moses says, no, not me, Lord. And they begin Moses was content as a shepherd. He was content in his life out of the backside of the desert, and he didn't want to go. Finally, he said, send whom you'll send. In other words, don't send me, send somebody else. And the Lord got angry with him then. But two beautiful thoughts came out of that. God revealed his name, Exodus 3:14. And Exodus 4:12, he promised Moses inspiration. He said, now therefore go, and I will be with thee and be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. Then again, in Exodus 14, Moses is confronted with the fact of the Red Sea, and he didn't know what to do. Called on God in prayer. God said, why do you call on me? Go forward. But Moses prayed, remember. And then at Mount Sinai, he prayed again. Then over Numbers chapter 11, about verses 11 or 12, children of Israel were complaining. Moses, I need a drink. Moses, I need to rest. Moses, I'm tired. Moses, I don't like the menu. Getting tired of this light bread. I remember the garlic and the leeks and the onions and the fish that we ate and the melons we had down in Egypt. Moses, we want to go back to Egypt. We're tired. Moses, give me a drink. Moses said, Lord, did I conceive this bunch? Did I have to carry them in my bosom? He was frustrated. And then again, when they had camped at the beneath the springs of Pisgah on the plains of Moab, and Moses is now 120 years of age, and because of a transgression, God had told him, you can't go into the land of Canaan. And Moses is still praying about that. Lord, let me go in. And in Deuteronomy chapter 3, he mentioned it again, and this time, the only time in the Bible when God ever told anybody, don't pray anymore to me about this. don't mention it to me again. He said, Moses, don't want to hear any more about this. You can't go in. But I will take you up on Mount Nebo and let you see that good land. And Moses finished his career with his eye undimmed and his natural force unabated. And at 120 years of age, this great man of God, still praying, went with God on Mount Nebo, and he saw the land and he died. And God attended the funeral and buried him. Well, Joshua chapter 10, Joshua was confronted with the fact that he didn't know how to handle. God told him to clear out the enemy, annihilate them. Now that he's got them engaged in battle and they're fleeing away, and Joshua probably is afraid that when darkness settles, they'll slip away under cover of night. Moon's hanging over the valley of Ajalon, the sun's in the heavens. He turns to God and says, sun, stand thou still. God made the sun to stand still. Well, time will not permit for me to look at Gideon, Samson, Hannah, Samuel, David, Solomon, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Nehemiah, Daniel, Joel. I had a whole list of prayers here. Let me conclude by looking at the Master for just a moment, and one from the book of Acts. The Son of God was our example of prayer. You remember when he was baptized, the first thing he did was go out into the wilderness of Judea, and there went into a 40-day fast, and I hope someday you'll go with me to Bible lands and we'll look at that wilderness of Judea and see some of the area where he could have done some of that praying, some of it. John the Baptist preached there, had preached there earlier. A few years ago, Bishop Pike died out there in that Judean desert. But Jesus entered into a 40-day fast. Would anyone question that he prayed along with that? But then look at the times that it just instantly mentions his prayer life. In Mark 1, verse 35, Jesus proved that he thought prayer was more important than food, because it says he got up a great while before day and went out into a solitary place and prayed. He proved that he thought food were, or that prayer was a lot more important than the thronging multitudes. In my day, the ideal of the aggressive, successful young leader in the Church of God was a man running through an airport with an attaché case in one hand and an airline ticket in the other, and he's going to another thronging multitude to address them on some vital topic. I wonder if we wouldn't have done better to have envisioned a young man alone in a solitary place with his Bible on his knees in prayer. We've not stressed that way. And then Jesus was faced with the decision of choosing 12 disciples, a momentous, eternal, a decision of momentous and eternal consequence. And I can just hear myself saying, well, Got to get a good night's sleep tonight. Tonight, tomorrow's an important day. Jesus went out and prayed all night. Went out into a mountain and prayed all night. Luke 6 and 12. Before he selected the disciples. Well, Jesus prayed at the graveside of his friend Lazarus. He prayed when he instituted the Lord's Supper. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane and sweated drops of sweat as it were blood. And our Master prayed three times on Calvary's cross. Time will permit one other scripture. Over in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, the church comes under severe persecution. And when they met together, it's always been remarkable to me that they didn't say, "We've got a significant following. And we'll call these guys out and start giving them militia training. We'll get a striking force. We'll get a guerrilla force. We'll train them in conventional and guerrilla warfare, and we'll wipe this bunch out." Jesus said, "My kingdom's not of this world. Then would my servants fight?" They just prayed. Remember? They prayed. And I can almost hear myself saying, "What good is that going to do? They've beaten us. Get your sword. Let's go with this thing." They prayed. Remember what happened? The Bible says, read it for yourself, they spake the word of God, how? With boldness. That's what we need. That's the only solution I know to offer to you. If I had a better one, say I'm like everybody else, all these materialists. If I knew of one shred of human intelligence or church leadership or human ability left to me, I'd say, "Here's what we need." I don't know of it. But I know we can influence God in prayer. And I believe before we're ready to propose a plan of world evangelism or whatever of world evangelism, we may need to repent and pray. There was a great lectureship last year someplace called Positioning the Church for World Evangelism. If I have any influence, first of all, if I have any disciplinary powers over the life of Charles Co-op, and if I have any influence with you and any credibility as a brother in Christ, and can influence you to influence the church, I want to position myself and you and the Church of the Living God on her knees in prayer. That's why I asked last week, or the last time I spoke, or said that I wanted a meeting with the Student Government Association. I hope you'll be willing to work with me in some regular program of voluntary prayer for world evangelism. In 2 Kings chapter 20, Hezekiah was confronted with a traumatic experience. As Brother Overton called it a few years ago, man's last great adventure. He went for his heart surgery for the replacement of a valve in his heart when he got that stainless steel heart that some of us have talked about. And he said, "Tell the brethren, if I don't make it, that I'm looking forward to my last great adventure." Hezekiah was confronted with that. Isaiah said, "You're going to die and not live." Isaiah turned and started away from the king, and the king turned his face to the wall. He didn't know where to go. He could call in his army, but they couldn't help. He could call in his wise men. They couldn't tell him anything. He could call in his doctors. They couldn't save him. He knew it. He could call in his treasure and say, "Lord, I've got millions and dollars of gold out here." But the gold couldn't purchase for him one more minute. God said, "You're going to die and not live." Hezekiah knew that that's the case. He turned his face to the wall, and he prayed, and he cried. He joined tears with prayer. I wonder how many times, how many saints of God, and this is not an indictment on anybody but me, how many times saints of God have been so concerned about world evangelism or the salvation of a lost soul that we joined prayer with tears. He prayed and cried. And God said, Isaiah, he hadn't even went out of the temple yet, or out of the palace yet. He's in the middle court. Isaiah, go back. Tell Hezekiah, I've heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. I will spare your life. I will add 15 years, and I will defend this city. Thank you.